Now turn with me, please, for a reading in the Word of God to the New Testament Scriptures, to the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. The last Lord's Day evening, we'll commence to study with you, examining what the Bible teaches about the papacy. We didn't get through all that we had to say last week. I'm not too sure we'll get through all that I have to say this week. But this is a portion of Scripture I want to turn your attention to. This is the unfolding of Antichrist. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, commencing to read at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We'll end our reading here at verse 12 with the Word of God open before us. Let's unite our hearts in prayer, and let's ask the Lord's help and the Lord's enablement, please. Let us all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for thy presence with us. We thank thee for the reality of personal saving faith in Christ. We thank thee for all the way that you lead us and guide us. We thank thee, Lord, that you have a plan for each and every one of our lives. Thank thee for our brother Eric sharing with us something of God's great bounty toward him and how you've led him and guided to this point of time. Lord, I pray that thou wilt lead others who are in the meeting, those that are saved, you lead them on with yourself. Those that are unconverted, that this would be the very night in which they will be brought to personal faith in Christ. Help us tonight, Lord, as we stand once again upon the ramparts of the church to sound the warning note. We see the day of strong delusion all round about us. Multitudes have believed the lie. But we pray for the Spirit that will be enabled to discern the truth and hold fast to it. Grant unto me tonight the divine infilling with the Holy Spirit, and enable me this evening for the preaching and the teaching of God's Word, and grant grace in the reception of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, the visit of Pope Francis this weekend to the Irish Republic has caused much national, international interest. It amazes me that despite the widespread abuse scandals, Within the Roman Catholic Church, stretching over decades, he was still welcomed by thousands, both in Dublin and down at the Knock Shrine this morning. Colm O'Gorman, who leads Amnesty International in the Republic, I was very interested in what he said last evening. He said that the Pope's address was a missed opportunity. That was his address in Dublin yesterday. He said, "It is staggering to me that in 2018, we're still asking the Pope to take responsibility. Not for his own actions necessarily, but for actions of the institution that he heads. It is mind-boggling to me. To ask a Pope to tell the truth is such a radical thing." Another group entitled Holding the Roman Catholic Clergy to Account, one of their leaders, Peter Isley, the founders called Ending Clerical Abuse, said the priesthood, this is yesterday in Dublin, was the only occupation in civil society where you can, I'm quoting him, rape and sexually assault children and remain within that occupation. Now, I know child abuse is by no means limited to the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church, and it is a horrendous crime, no matter where it emanates from. But it is the widespread cover-up and denial in the Church of Rome that has angered multitudes of people across this land of ours. And today in Dublin, there was a counter-demonstration, which will not get as much coverage, I assure you, as the main gathering, where thousands gathered to demonstrate against the abuse of the Roman Church. But despite all of that backdrop, Roman Catholics, believing as they do the dogmas of the papacy, they came from all over Ireland to see the Holy Papa from Rome. And of course, he's not a real papa. That's the amazing thing. I listened a little bit of him last night. I don't know why I get half an indulgence just for doing that or not. But I listened just a little bit of him last night. 81 years of age. A bachelor who has never reared a child in his life, giving advice to mothers and fathers how to rear children. You don't really need a degree in social science to work out the nonsensical nature of it all. But it was done. At the Second Vatican Council, 1962 to 1965, the Roman Catholic Church reaffirmed centuries-old teaching of the Church concerning the Pope when it stated that he is the Vicar of Christ. Now, the significance of that is that the Second Vatican Council was meant to be the renewal of the Church, the modernization of the Church. When modern ecumenism took on a new life within the Church, and Protestant ecumenists, they point to the Second Vatican Council and they say, oh, but the Church of Rome that we're fellowshipping with is not the same Church of Rome that the Reformers battled against. But what actually do they say in the documents of the Second Vatican Council? Well, they say that the Vicar of Christ, that is the Pope, and the visible head, he is the visible head of the Church in its entirety. And in virtue of his office, that is, as Vicar of Christ and pastor of the whole Church, the Roman Pontiff has full, supreme, and universal power over the Church, and he can always exercise this power freely. This is 2018. This is the newest documentation that the Church of Rome is basing its teachings upon, the Second Vatican Council and all that emanates from it. Do not listen to the lies of the great end-time ecumenical movement, men and women, because Rome has not changed one iota for the better. I turned up an old recording in the past week of Dr. Paisley's protest on the 1st of October 1998 at the European Parliament. Some of you here will remember that very vividly. When he got up and denounced Pope John Paul II at his visit there as the Antichrist. And of course he was lambasted by the liberal press and the ecumenical churches of his day as being a bigot and he was denounced all over Europe. But I would just like to take his words and reiterate them again tonight as we think of Pope Francis and his visit to the south of Ireland. Dr. Paisley shouted all over the European Parliament, as only he could do without a microphone, that I denounce you as the Antichrist. And it is without apology, basing our remarks upon the scriptures of truth, that likewise we said tonight of Pope Francis, we denounce him as the Antichrist. The word Antichrist is, of course, a compound word, anti, meaning instead of, in the place of, but it can also mean against and in opposition to. And, of course, Christ means the Anointed One. So Antichrist has therefore been defined as the one who pretends to be the vicar of Christ on earth and assumes to act in his name, but who at the same time is his greatest rival and greatest enemy. At the time of the Pope's visit to the UK, Dr. Paisley published a little book. Some of you will remember it. The Pope is the Antichrist. It was blunt to the point, and it was a pressing of Dr. J. Wiley's work, The Papacy is the Antichrist. He was a lecturer in church history in the Free Church Continuing in Scotland. It was Dr. Wiley who published, first of all, The History of Protestantism that was reprinted just a few years ago by our own Mourne Missionary Trust. And I was very interested to do some research on the internet in the past week and to find out that very same work. It's an excellent work, and I would commend it to you. In the preface, he says, "The same line of proof which establishes that Christ is the promised Messiah, conversely applied, establishes that the Roman system is the predicted apostasy. In the life of Christ, behold the converse of what the Antichrist must be. And in the prophecy of the Antichrist, we are shown the converse of what Christ must be and was. And when we place the papacy between the two and compare it with each, we find on the one hand that it is the perfect converse of Christ as seen in his life, and on the other, that it's the perfect image of the Antichrist as shown in the prophecy of him. We conclude, therefore, that if Jesus of Nazareth be the Christ, the Roman papacy is the Antichrist." Now, we have heard all of these ecumenical clergymen on in the past week from the main Protestant churches here in Northern Ireland. And to listen to them, well, the Pope of Rome is the greatest evangelist and the greatest man of God that was ever sent to Ireland. But I'll stay with old Dr. Wiley. I'll stand where others have stood in generations gone by. And I'll say tonight, with confidence based on the Word of God, that he is the papacy, he is the Antichrist. Last week in our study, we looked at the claims of papal primacy. That was the scriptural and the historical evidence that is Pope Francis the correct legal successor to the Apostle Peter? Because that is what is claimed. And when we open the scriptures of truth at Matthew 16, we discover that those claims are fraudulent. He is a complete fraud and a complete imposter. And there is no evidence even to suggest, though Rome claims it, that Peter even labored in Rome. He never claimed the office of the Pope, because the office of the Pope is not in the Bible. He simply claimed to be an elder, just a presbyter within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole edifice of the papacy and its foundation, it's built on sinking sand. That's last week. We'll continue this week. And I want to consider secondly with you the scriptural proof then that teaches that the papacy is the Antichrist. The Protestant reformers, the Puritans, the evangelical leaders of the Great Awakening across our land, they just didn't identify the papacy as the Antichrist out of some mere sectarian whim or fancy. They based their claim upon what the Word of God literally taught. The great Scottish reformer John Knox, who was trained by John Calvin and is considered to be the father of Scottish Presbyterianism, which here in Ireland we owe such a debt to. From the outset of his ministry, he was a fearless opponent of the papacy. He stood firmly with the Articles of Faith of the Scottish Church. And the first two, which boldly outline the position, says no mortal can be the head of the church. Remember, the Second Vatican Council states that the Pope, this present Pope Francis, is the visible head of all of the church. But Knox was spot on when he said, no mortal can be the head of the church. And number two, the Pope is an antichrist, and so is no member of Christ's mystical body. It was in his exposition of Daniel chapter 7 of the little horn in 1547 at St. Andrews that the great Protestant Reformation in Scotland was awakened. Dr. Thomas McCree, in his book, The Life of John Knox, he outlines it in a wonderful way, and he said that other men just tinkered with the issues, but Knox laid the axe to the very foundation of Romanism itself when he made it clear that the papacy itself is the Antichrist. And from very humble beginnings, as we have learned here in past days, when there was just a handful of Reformed ministers, God worked through the ministry of John Knox, and the Reformed faith was established in Scotland in his day and in his generation. Another great prophetical portion of Scripture that has been greatly used of God is Revelation chapter 17. Ian Murray, in his book, The Puritan Hope, he wrote these words, "The Reformers left no unified testimony and other unfulfilled prophecy, with the exception, the unanimous belief, that the papal system is both the man of sin and the Babylonian whore of whom the Scriptures forewarns." You can look at the writings of Luther. You can look at the writings of Calvin, of Zwingli, the great Swiss reformer. You can think of the English bishops of Latimer, of Ridley, of Cranmer, and they all saw the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 17 as being the Church of Rome, the papacy. Now, to bring a little closer home, one of the earliest Puritans was Archbishop Usher, who was the primate of all Ireland. And in 1553, he published a series of questions and answers on the Antichrist. Imagine the present incumbent publishing a series of questions on the Antichrist. Dear men and women, it just wouldn't happen. And this is what Usher had to say. "This Antichrist rules over the city of seven hills, which did bear rule over the nations and put our Lord to death. He is that man of sin and harlot, mother of spiritual fornication, a child of perdition and a destroyer, establishing himself by lying miracles and false wonders." Well, we saw that down at Knock. The supposed apparition of the Virgin Mary and the Lamb of God and the saints of old of the Roman Church, which had been venerated and prayed to, and which the Pope venerated and prayed to today in the morning down at Knock. Lying miracles and false wonders. And Usher said, "All which marks together do agree with none but the Pope of Rome." Of all of the ecumenical clergy that I've listened to over these past few days, none would come up to the mark of the Archbishop of Armagh, Dr. Richard Clark. He dropped his guard very much so just a few evenings ago when he was interviewed by Paul Clark. He said, "Now, Paul, I don't want to drop names, but I just want you to know I've already met the Pope twice anyway in Rome." Won't the evangelicals within Anglicanism here in Ulster and across Ireland to know that? And he was the one who went to meet him on the tarmac and to make him doubly welcome. If he certainly believes in the line of succession, he's definitely not in the line of succession from Usher. He has a different spirit to the primate of all Ireland of years gone by. Usher, of course, believed that Antichrist was not one particular man, but rather a succession of men, which he believed was a reference to the long line and dynasty of popes, which is the papacy in Rome. Now, the New Testament evidence is there. We just don't have Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 17. We have this great chapter in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here the Apostle Paul, verse 3 to 12, he deals with the man of sin. Let me read you what Calvin said in his commentary about this. He said, a 10-year-old boy should be able to see the papacy described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A 10-year-old boy. Now there are many who don't see it as such. But I'm going to base my remarks on that premise this evening. Thomas Manton, one of the great Puritan divines, in volume 3 of his works, he has a set of sermons on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he takes us to depths that I could only skim over, which leaves us looking to the papacy as the identity of the Pauline Antichrist. I commend to you another little sermon I discovered over the past weeks. I thought it was out of print many years ago. Bishop Christopher Wadsworth, an Anglican bishop, he published a very excellent sermon on 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 to 13, which he entitled, Is the Papacy Predicted by St. Paul? In the opening two verses, Paul made reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The believers at Thessalonica had misunderstood his first letter and had come to the wrong conclusion, that he taught that the day of the Lord was just at hand or imminent. So Paul writes to reassure them that this was neither his teaching or the teaching of the overall tenor of the New Testament scriptures. And in verse 3, he reminded them that certain things had to happen before this could take place. He reminds them that there must be a falling away. The falling away is literally apostasy. There must be an apostasy from the truth, some single defection from the Christian faith. And this was a constant theme in his writings. There are many today, as I said this morning, they don't like to say harsh things, so they just say soft things to please the people in their congregations. But that was never the method of the New Testament church. We read in 1 Timothy 4 and 1, Paul wrote, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart. Now that word depart again, it means to fall away or to apostatize from the faith. But you know, when men and women fall away, they're not left in some sort of theological limbo land. And so Paul then continues to outline what they fall away from and fall into. And what did they fall into? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. I remember as a young student being with our late brother, Mr. Albert Macaulay from Ballymoney. And Albert went round the homes of North Antrim and visited every home. Especially, he took interest in going to every parochial house in North Antrim to speak to every parish priest. And it was Albert Macaulay who first said to me, he said, Brother, this is Rome. We're reading about Rome. The devil will move souls if they do not embrace the truth to embrace lies. You are either believing the truth of God tonight or you're believing the devil's lie. You're not in some sort of theological limbo land. You're either saved or lost. Let me tell you that. There's no in-between ground. This place that they fell into included a prohibition on marriage, an additional man-made commandments to abstain from eating meat. We talked just a few weeks ago about the tradition of the fathers, and here's the tradition of the fathers again being loaded upon unsuspecting people as if it is a commandment from God himself. Now, the former has been practiced in some form from the 4th century, and that which is known as clerical celibacy. Of course, it finds no commandment whatsoever in the Bible, the word of the living God. There is no command whatsoever that those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ ought not to be married. And of course, the latter, the not eating of the meat on Fridays, is from the 6th century. And it is out of such a falling away that Antichrist will arise and will take on the leadership, who is that man of sin and that son of perdition. One man I would heartily commend to your study is Dr. Henry Grattan Guinness. Marvelous man, related to the Guinness family in Dublin, who brews the Guinness. And of course, they started to brew Guinness. You know why they started to brew Guinness? Because the Irish were so fond of the whiskey. So they thought Guinness would be better for them. And that one family produced something like 13 ministers, one of which was Grattan Guinness, great Protestant protagonist. And he stated, "A singular expression in prophecy may find its fulfillment in a plurality of individuals. The man of sin suggests that men of this order will not only be given to sin themselves, but they will be leaders of others to sin in this great apostasy." Don't we see it before our eyes? This man not only sins himself, but he leads others in sin and away from the Lord. The second title is the Son of Perdition. And there is in Scripture only one other occurrence of this title. It is John 17 and verse 12, that great high priestly prayer of the Savior. He said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Who was the son of perdition? In the apostolic band, it was Judas Iscariot. The Antichrist will be Judas-like. He will show false devotion, but internally he'll be an implacable foe. Manton said of him, "Antichrist then is like Judas in profession, a disciple of Christ in office, a governor of the church, but in practice a traitor." And who pretends to be an apostle, and who pretends to be a bishop, and at the same time promotes idolatry? It is the Bishop of Rome. And our forefathers, without hesitation, declared this Bishop of Rome to take on the full description of the Antichrist of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 4, Paul warns that he would oppose himself and exalt himself above all that is called God. And I know there would be ecumenical Protestants, and they would be absolutely aghast that such a verse could ever be leveled at the Pope of Rome. The leaders of apostate Protestantism, they claim that the Pope is some sort of great spiritual leader, some sort of great defender of the Christian faith. How can we then contend in reality that he opposes the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me explain it as others have explained it far better than I could ever do. The Pope opposes Christ by setting himself up in the stead of Christ. There's one king and one head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a principle of the New Testament. It is a foundational stone of the Reformed faith. That is where we stand tonight. But as we've seen, even from the teaching of the Second Vatican Council, the Pope takes on that mantle. He says, "I am the head of the visible church, and all within it is under me." He opposes himself. As Bible-believing Christians, we denounce him. He is a fraud. There is only one head of the Church of Christ, and that is Christ himself. The Pope opposes the offices of Christ by putting the people and by putting between the people and God. As I said this morning, a so-called priesthood and intercession of the saints. So that poor sinner can't go direct to God. It has to go direct. It has to go indirect through Mary and through the intercession of the saints and all the multitudes of the saints. The Pope opposes the work of Christ. He lifted up that wafer in Phoenix Park this afternoon. He was saying, "This is Christ. Dear men and women, this is the greatest blasphemy of all, that any man can claim to turn a wafer into incarnate deity and pretend it is a sacrifice and a propitiation for sin." The Pope opposes the true gospel of grace, of course, by teaching that water baptism remits the guilt of original sin and that good works are meritorious. If you were listening in last evening to get your part of the indulgence, he said to the families that were gathered at Croke Park that they should get their children baptized as early as they can. Why? Because that would put the Holy Spirit in them. Well, let me tell you again this evening, no water, no amount of water, either as an adult or as a child, will put the Holy Spirit in you. That is the work of God in regeneration. Here is a man lifting himself up. He's lifting himself up above all that is called God. And that's why our Protestant forefathers opposed him. The Pope opposes the commandments of God by maintaining that the Bible is not the Christian sole rule of faith and practice. So the Roman Catholic Church, of course, will come and say, we believe the Bible, but they also add to it all of the tradition of the fathers, which overrides the simplicity of the Bible. All the church councils that are equal with the Bible. But as Reformed Christians, we have the Bible and the Bible alone, the religion of true Protestantism. The Pope opposes the worship of God by adding all of these man-made rituals and ceremonies and Mariolatry, the worship of images and saints and relic worships. If you go down into some of the Roman Catholic chapels in the Republic of Ireland, I'm sure they're up here too. They came just a few years ago to Glasdrummond with the relics out of the chapel down in the south, and they were doing the tour of the north with someone's head in a jar. He told the families at Dublin, teach your children the rosary as early as possible. What is the rosary? The rosary is a prayer to Mary. Teach them Mariolatry as soon as possible. Oh, when we see apostate Protestantism lining itself up to embrace this man, the leaders of Anglicanism, Presbyterianism, and Methodism tripping over themselves to invite him up to Northern Ireland. We see the apostasy of the day and age that we live in. Verse 4 concludes, "He as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." You know, I do not believe that this is a reference to the Jewish temple. I believe it is a reference to the visible Christian church. And have not those who occupied the chair of the papacy made those claims? Pope Pius XI, in 1922, he said, "You know that I am the Holy Father, the representative of God on earth, the vicar of Christ, which means that I am God on the earth." These are blasphemous claims. Blasphemy by papal Rome. You can go down these verses. Time will not permit us so to do. But as we trace the leading and the guidance of the Spirit of God right down these verses, I want to say to you again tonight, it is a lie, a lie. For for any Protestant churchman to say that the Pope of Rome is some sort of Roman Catholic evangelist, some great gospel preacher, or some great representative of the Christian faith. It is a lie for the moderator to suggest that Romanism just has a few minor differences with New Testament Christianity. We ought not to get stressed out about them or too worried about them. That ecclesiastical tradition is equal with Scripture. That the Pope is Christ's vicar on earth, that images may be adored, that Mary is a joint redeemer with Christ and reigns with him in heaven, that saints can be invocated in prayer, that justification involves good works, water baptism affects regeneration. Need we go on? This is the lie of Romanism. And do you know who are the greatest advocates of it? Apostate Protestantism. In these confusing days that we live in, if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. God shall send them strong delusion that they shall believe a lie, that they all might be damned to believe not the truth. That's unashamedly hold fast to what God has given to us. Has God finished with us as a nation? I often think of that question. We deserve it. But I believe there's still salt in this land. I believe there's still light in this land. And it is for the glory of God alone that we hold on to these truths and we dare to resist the claims of papal Rome and denounce the Pope of Rome as that man of sin, that son of perdition. Let me say in closing something about the practical challenges of our stand then against the papacy. It's a lonely stand. It used to be the broad stand of evangelical Christendom, but today that has changed. But the view that the papacy is the system of Antichrist, I want to reassure you, it's not some novel view of Free Presbyterianism. It has historic roots. It has a biblical foundation. And you and I today, we're just called to affirm and to reaffirm that all that Christ is for, we are for. And all that Christ is against, we are against. And I add that we're not against individual Roman Catholics. We are not even against their right to practice what they believe, even though we believe it to be an error according to the Word of God. I would not want to deny religious liberty to anyone else that I claim for myself. But I want to reiterate again the two great pillars of Reformation truth. The just shall live by faith, one. And the papacy was the Antichrist of Scripture, two. It was a message for Christ. It was a message against Antichrist. And to this great historic stand, I could add a great cloud of witnesses this evening. I brought along, you should always worry when the preacher brings big books into the pulpit, Dr. Ronald Cook's book on Antichrist Exposed. I commend that book to you. It is a great exposure of the papacy as was believed by the Puritans and by the reformers of years gone by. There's a great cloud of witnesses. It's our duty to call all, Protestant and Roman Catholic alike, to faith in Christ. That's what we're here to do. Zwingli once said, the Swiss reformer, the papacy has to be abolished, but it can be no more thoroughly routed than by the Word of God. It's the gospel alone that will rout the papacy. It is the embracing of the gospel and the receiving of the gospel by dear Roman Catholic people that will bring the papacy down. It is not some sort of political intrigue or some sort of maneuvering that will bring the papacy down. Nothing of the sort. It is the light of the gospel going into hearts and lives. And for that, we need to cry to God for another gracious revival in our own day and generation. So let's be steadfast in our stand against Romanism, against the papacy, but equally loving and equally faithful in preaching to all men, sharing with all men the good news of God's redeeming grace. And in the days to come, may we see many won for Christ, brought out of Romanism, won to the Saviour, brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to acknowledge him as their Lord and as their all. And may we live to see God move not only in our Roman Catholic community, but in our Protestant community. God will blow upon ecumenism and apostasy in this land of ours and deal it a blow. And that God will send us, as we sang in our offering hymn, a gracious reviving and moving of his Holy Spirit. Nothing other than that will suffice. I thank you for your attention this evening. I've shot over the mark just a little, but I know that he'll be ready when you go in for it. I hope you enjoy the fellowship. I would ask you to remain, those of you who can. We will come back in here, this side here, and we're going to have some favourite hymns to conclude the evening, just in about 20 minutes' time. So get your supper, whatever you can, and come back in and join us for the favourite hymn singing at the end of the evening. So let's please unite our hearts in prayer and let's seek the Lord this evening. Heavenly Father, we bow before thee tonight, and we know that we're called in our day and generation to take our stand for the Lord. Thank thee, as a young man, you put it in the heart of our brother Eric to take his stand for the Lord. But oh, Lord, there's young men and older men, and they need that same determination of soul in this day as they would take their stand for Christ. Oh, we ask of thee, Lord, to revive us again in this land. Save, Lord, the lost, both in the Roman Catholic community and in the Protestant community. Call sinners out of nature's darkness and bring them to saving faith in the blessed Lamb of God. We thank thee for the truth of God's word. Help us to hold fast to it.